We're going to be in Luke chapter 15. So meet me there in Luke chapter 15. We're going to be doing a little bit of a sermon series talking about some of the DNA that really makes up our church. You got this card in your bulletin as you came in this morning, our core values. So we're going to be looking at that. We're also going to be looking this morning at the mission statement that God has given to our church. The mission statement that God has given to our church. And so the title of the message this morning is The Passionate Disciple Transformation. The Passionate Disciple Transformation. I want to read to you the mission statement that God has given to our church. And listen, we're going to be digging into God's word this week, next week, the week after. But as we do that, I want to show you some of the key components of the DNA of Fellowship Raleigh, okay? So look at this statement, transforming the religious and irreligious, or religious and irreligious people through the gospel into passionate disciples of Jesus. Right? That's our mission. That is what we are fired up about. I don't want to be a part of anything that's not transformational. Don't you want to, do you want to go to a gym where no one's getting in shape? Do you want to go to a school where no one's learning? Do you want to be at a church where no one's really experiencing transformation? No. The mission of our church is to see people transformed. Through what? Through what? The gospel of Jesus Christ. So transformed through the gospel. But who are we reaching out to? And it's the people around us. And there are two kinds of lostness in our world and in our city. The religious lost and the irreligious lost. For the sake of the sermon, we're looking at Luke 15, the story of the two lost sons. These two kinds of lostness. Religious lost and irreligious lost. And so that's where we're going this morning. And listen, the mission of our church is to make disciples, because that's the mission that Jesus gave to the church. Hello? We don't get out of bed in the morning to run church. As a pastor, I don't wake up fired up to just make the church keep going. As awesome as that is, as awesome as coming here this morning to worship, I mean, it is awesome. It's definitely better than whatever we did yesterday. It is. But we're not, that's not our mission. Our mission is to make disciples. Passionate disciples. I don't like saying healthy disciples, because healthy just means you're okay, you're clear to check out of the hospital. I'm talking passionate disciples. People that are fired up. And so we are called to this mission. We're part of the local church because God commands us to be, and also because that's the method, that's the strategy for making disciples, but the mission is discipleship. So Luke 15 sets this story. Jesus is telling a story. And he tells a story, actually he tells three stories in Luke chapter 15. The first one is, he talks about a lost sheep. You maybe have heard it before, but Jesus says there's a guy, he has 100 sheep, one of them gets lost. Does he not leave the 99 to go pursue the one and find it? And then the second little story is about a lost coin. So a woman, she has a lot of money. She loses one coin, but that is worth a lot. She sweeps her house, looks for it, right? And the third story, and it's the longer of the stories, it sets it up this way. It says there's a man and he had two sons. And so the point is that something valuable in each story is lost. In the third story, it's a child or two children. It says there's a man with two sons, right? It's not just about one son. We're going to come to that in a moment. But there is a man who lost something extremely valuable to him, his son. And so as we talk about these two sons, I want to use them as sort of pictures of the religious and the irreligious, but both lost. Okay, I'll give you an example. So the irreligious lost, the younger son who despises his father, leaves and goes off to the distant country and participates in wild living. That's the first part of the story Jesus tells. But then he comes home and the father embraces him and welcomes him back as he repents and turns his back on the ways of the distant country. So this son is, let's say, the irreligious lost. The person who is against organized religion. The person who quickly points out the contradictions they believe are in the Bible and the hypocrites in the church. The person who says this life is really all that matters. The person hurt by the church growing up that now stays away from God and the church. The person who drifted away from God as a teen and young adult and never made it back. The person who believes they're not good enough to be close with God, but surely good enough to go to heaven if there turns out to be one. This is an irreligious lost person, usually still sort of moral, not religious, very lost. What about the religious lost, the elder brother in the story? And that's who we're zooming in on today. The person who is counting on getting into heaven because they are a pretty good Christian person. The person who, when you ask them if they're a follower of Jesus, they respond talking about denominations, church, and their parents. The self-made man or woman who lives by the golden rule and tips their cap to God through blessing the food at big family events. The person who believes every natural disaster and disease is a specific judgment from God of specific sinners that are not like them. The person with no assurance, person with no joy in their relationship with God. The professing Christian who still tolerates things like racism. The person who frequently says, well, at least I don't. This is a religiously lost person. And the focus of this passage of Scripture is to help us see that there are more than one kind of lostness. There's the younger brother who is very lost and returns, and there is the older brother who is just as, if not more, lost. And really my heart this morning is to help us wrestle with this, kind of see that some of us are the elder brother. Like it's not struggle, like you are him. And some of us are just struggling with parts of our heart where we need to give it over to the Lord and really experience his grace. I want to read the passage to you, verse 25 through 32 of chapter 15, and pray. Let's start with verse 25. Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him? And he said to him, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Let's pray. Bow with me. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, which is truth, which is powerful. God, we're not just here to meditate or reflect. We're here to hear from your holy scriptures, be challenged and have our ideas and our thoughts and even our feelings challenged and shaken. Lord, draw us closer to your heart this morning. Help us to see Jesus Christ more clearly this morning in what he has done for us. In his name we pray. Amen. The passionate disciple transformation. Now, when you read this story, especially the latter part, which is about the older brother, you see that there are really four reasons why the older brother is not able to join in this celebration. He just can't go. He can't get on board with the party. And there are four reasons, and They are, number one, that he was angry and lost. Number two, that he just didn't get the gospel. Number three, he had an identity problem. And number four, he had a heart problem. And I think when you reflect on these reasons and you see them, and we'll see them so clearly, you realize, like, we can really look at this passage of Scripture as sort of a transformational roadmap for being a passionate disciple. So what I want to propose to you from this passage this morning is four transformational lessons from the elder brother's story. And the first one is this. Here it is. Ready? Moralism will leave me angry and lost. Moralism will leave me angry and lost. Now, this is our first point this morning. This is our longer point, just to give you a heads up. What is moralism, you say? What is it? Well, I'll show you on the screen there. You'll see. But think about it like this. Religious moralism. Think about it like this. Practicing morality as a basis for attaining and maintaining one's sense of well-being and favor before God. This is what moralism is. It tells you that you'll be happy, peaceful, and fulfilled if you will buy in, and yet it leaves you, as it did the elder brother, angry and lost. Let's look at verse 25 through 27. Now his older son, that's the elder brother, was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, where was he? He was in the field. He was in the field. He was working. He was working. As he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. I mean, you can picture this, right? I mean, this is one of those canopies. This is a portable dance floor that's been put out. This is loud music, loud dancing. This is a party. And as he's coming in from the long day at work, he hears it. Verse 26, he called to one of the servants. Isn't that interesting? It's like this elder brother, the first person he thinks to talk to is a servant. Maybe because he was closer with the servants. Maybe because he more identified with the servants. Maybe because he was struggling with his identity as a son. He calls one of the servants. He says, what's going on? He asks, what do these things mean? Verse 27, he said to him, this is what the servant said. He said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. You know, those are key words there, safe and sound. They weren't expecting him that way. They were expecting him to come back in a coffin from the distant country where he had been living it up in riotous ways, and yet he came back safe and sound. And they're happy. The word for live music here in the Greek is the word that we get the word symphony from. This is a major party. The fattened calf, one scholar says, this father would never have slaughtered the fattened calf had he not invited the entire village to come enjoy this party. The older brother, you picture him, right? Walking in from the field. He's been working. He's sweaty. Long day of work, coming home to relax for the evening. He gets closer. He hears the sound of this party. He's surprised. He's curious. He's cautious because, you know, elder brothers are always a little suspicious of people having fun. And the older son pulls a servant aside. The servant was probably just out doing like a bathroom break or something. He's like, what's going on? Responds very matter of fact, brother's back. We had to celebrate. Your dad threw a party. What do we see here in this elder brother? He is, first of all, angry. Second of all, lost. Let me show you. Again, this is our longer point this morning, but let me show you his anger in verse 28. It says this. Do you see it? It says, but he was angry and refused to go in. Now, before we get too hard on him, like, man, what's wrong with you? Why are you so unable to get excited about this guy coming back to the family? Before we get too down on him, we should realize that maybe we would have been feeling the same way. In fact, if you know the Old Testament and you know the culture in the ancient Near East of honor and shame, and you understand the legislation in Deuteronomy about a rebellious son, and you know the Leviticus about being clean and unclean, you maybe would understand like this older brother, like, you know, you don't just gloss over this. And that's right. In fact, I would even say the elder brother's response is not necessarily shocking. What's actually shocking was the passage right before this where the father sets aside common practice and runs toward the younger brother as he returns from the distant country. That's the shocking part in this story. But the elder brother should not have been so angry. Was. It doesn't just say he was surprised. It says he was angry. Now, before we go into this anger and get all judgmental of him being angry, right? We should say it's not always wrong to be angry. In fact, there are times when it is wrong to not be angry. Right? There are. There are some things that are wrong and broken in this world that we should pound our fist on the table and be really angry about. So it's not always wrong to be angry. Jesus was angry. He went in the temple and turned the tables over and said, this should be a house of prayer, not a house of robbers and thieves. Like, there is a righteous anger that's focused on things not being the way God wants them to be. But this is not that. This is a self-oriented anger on things not being the way I want them to be. So that is the way it is with the religious lost. Elder brothers and those with a little elder brother in their heart, which is all of us, spend a lot of time being angry. We express a sense of superiority through that. We're judgmental. We're often joyless. And we don't dance at the party. Let's think for a moment here about the elder son's anger and compare that to the father's compassion. You know, the father has this response of compassion. It wells up in him and propels him to action. He runs toward this younger brother who has come home. In contrast to that, the elder brother has an emotional response of anger, which wells up in him and causes him not to run toward, but to, what does it say? Withdraw. He can't go in. He can't go in. That's the difference in the two responses that Jesus wants us to see for sure. Now, the Father in this story clearly intended to represent our Heavenly Father, that is God, was angry over sin. We should be clear about that. God does not turn a blind eye towards sin. This is not a toothless compassion. He is holy. And there is a cost to his compassion. The only thing is that the Father pays the cost for the Son in his compassion toward the Son. That's exactly the picture of the cross of Jesus Christ. God expressing his holiness toward sin in wrath, yet also expressing his generous compassion toward us through grace. So, anger versus compassion. The elder brother is not just angry, though, is he? He's lost. You see that? How many sons are in this story? Two. How many lost sons are in this story? Two. We've got to get this right. We get this wrong all the time. We think, pray for me, I've got a prodigal. You know? It's like there's only one type of lostness in our minds. We don't get it. Do you understand? Jesus is telling this story to the Pharisees. Think about that for a minute. He's not telling this parable to the tax collectors, prostitutes, and sinners. If he was, then the big point he'd be trying to make would be the lostness of the younger son. Clearly, because he's telling this story to the Pharisees who struggle with self-righteousness, the biggest point he's trying to make is the lostness of the elder brother. It's actually the biggest point. Here's the thing. He's more lost. He is more lost. And that's really key that we see that. You can be all about the Father's business in the field and not be connected to the Father's heart. Verse 31 shows that you can be with God and far from God. The younger brother who's irreligious for the sake of our mission statement goes to the distant country. The elder brother who's religious stays home the whole time, but he's more lost. As Henry Nouwen says, he's interiorly lost. There's a reversal here, isn't there? Which son is out of the Father's presence now? The younger or the older? The insider, the son who never got lost, is suddenly the outsider. This is the kingdom of God. How do we apply this? Think about this. As Christians, we battle with this in our hearts. Are you able to be truly happy when someone else gets a blessing from God? Even if maybe in your thinking, they deserve it less than you. Ministry advancement, a career success, material blessings, marriage, friendship, a leadership opportunity, children. Are you able to enter into others' joy if it's not some way related to you? Moralism will leave me angry and lost. That's the first transformational lesson. And now the second. God longs to see me more deeply get the gospel. So if I ask you this question, do you get the gospel? Maybe you would say, I think so. Yeah, I think I do. Here it is. God longs for you to more deeply get the gospel. It's just true. Look at verse 28, the second part. This half verse right here is worth the whole morning. His father came out and entreated him. Picture that. Just reflect on that and marinate on that for a minute. Father was not like, you know what? Fine, just don't come to the party then. Deal with your stuff. We're going to have a party. Didn't do that. The heart of God is patient. The fact that Jesus tells this story to the grumbling Pharisees instead of walking away from them is evidence of God's compassion. The father came out to the elder brother. He's willing to go to the self-righteous person. He pleads with him, come inside, join the celebration. He explains it to him. He seeks to persuade him of the importance of it. God is so patient with us, his children, even when we refuse to join in his purposes because of our selfishness. This can be the most difficult kind of lostness to reach. This is serious lostness. The elder brother's resume of good works is totally blinding him from his need for extravagant grace. Think of a post-Christian or a non-Christian nation, and you're going to tell them about the grace of God. It's a little easier there because they've never heard of it. But if you go to a quote-unquote Christian nation, what do you have to do first? You have to help a whole bunch of people see they don't get the gospel because they were born here or because of their parents or because of their culture. No, you got to get the gospel deeply in your own heart. That's the truth here. Many people have repented of their bad works, but have you gotten to that place of gospel clarity where you've repented of your good works also? God has compassion on elder brothers. Elder brothers are people who have all the dots but have not connected the dots. The quarter has not dropped. God longs to see me more deeply get the gospel of grace. So angry and lost, getting the gospel, and now three. I must build my core identity on a grace-based relationship with my Heavenly Father. This is from verses 29 through 31. I think your outline that you're taking notes on might say through verse 30. So for those of you who really like things to be neat and right, maybe you also have an elder brother thing going there. Let me just tell you, it's through verse 31. I must build my core identity on a grace-based relationship with my Heavenly Father. Look at the verses here. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." What is your core identity built on? Is it grace? When I ask that question, here's what I mean. I'll show you this slide. I mean, when I say grace-based, what is the fundamental basis of your standing and your relationship with God? Is it grace, which is unmerited favor, or is it works, merit? We have to be willing to rebuild, if necessary, the foundation and the core identity of our relationship with God around His grace. I recently was building a fire pit, and it was a lot of hard work. I went to Lowe's, bought the stones. Each of them weighs like 40 to 50 pounds. There's 36 of them to be exact. And there's three layers, and you build this fire pit. The first, you know, circle is 12 stones and kind of just do the thing. And then I had a friend helping me, and my friend and I, we both carried the stones down this really big hill. And this was really hard work. And we made the fire pit, and we were so proud of ourselves, and came up the hill and pointed out the window, show my wife, "You see the fire pit?" She waited a little while. Later that day, she told me, "You know, you didn't build it right." I was like, no, we did. Yeah, we did. Yeah, did you see how sweaty we were? Do you see these scratches on our forearms from carrying those stones down the hill? That's the "we did it right" part of it. And she's like, "No, if you look at the picture, you kind of didn't lay the stones right. Like, they're supposed to be like one layer, and then the next layer is supposed to be like a little off, and then the other one's like off again that way. So it kind of makes like a little chisel thing, and then it's like doesn't ever fall over." And I'm like, whatever. It's done. It's perfect. I'm having a fire in the fire pit. And then, you know, a little later, I'm like, she's right. It's actually not right. And I guess I do have to go out there, take it apart, put it back together again. And it's frustrating. But sometimes we have to do that. We have to do that if we're wrong. And that's the point that I'm trying to drive in here, is that we must build our core identity, the foundation, on a grace-based relationship with our Heavenly Father. You've heard of Be Like Mike? Let me try to kind of run through that with this thought of your identity and just being a Christian. So here's Be Like Mike from the standpoint of a not grace-based way. Be like Mike. I know Mike is a Christian because he is such a good person. I will be a Christian if I can be a good person and be like Mike. Wrong. That's works-based. Here's the right way. Mike is a Christian because he has bowed his knee to Jesus and received God's extravagant grace in his life. Because of God's work in Mike's life, transforming him, Mike is a good but still imperfect person. I will most assuredly not be a Christian if all I aim to do is be like Mike, be a good person like Mike. No, I must bow my knee to Jesus and receive the grace of God. It's not be like Mike, it's repent and believe in Jesus like Mike. do you see the difference there? And yet we so often get that wrong. Religious moralism and works-based relationship with God is the number one religion in Raleigh. I guarantee you it is. And we say, well, good thing we're not struggling with that. There are parts of our hearts where we're struggling with. Why was this son so hostile? Because it doesn't just stay at angry, it gets hostile. Why? Because his core identity was threatened. When you threaten someone's core identity, they get adversarial and hostile in a hurry. And that's what happened. We're looking at him under a microscope. You know, from afar, when you look at the religious lost, when you look at the moral people, from afar, they're like a beautiful butterfly. You're like, oh, that person clearly doesn't need the gospel. Then when you look at their heart under a microscope, it's like looking at a butterfly under a microscope. That's the real deal. They're hideous monsters. And that's exactly what we see here. Please change the slide. I don't want that to continue distracting. But we're going to see it in the text. Look at verse 29 and 30. He shows that in his heart is the identity of a slave. He says, many years I've been slaving for you. He's talking to his dad. He says, I have never disobeyed your command. You see there this works-based justification. He says, not even a young goat for me and my friends. What is that? That's bitterness. I mean, he's not comparing, right? Because surely he's heard that comparison is the thief of joy and he would never do comparison. Or maybe he is comparing. Hello? Definitely comparing. He says, this son of yours, look at that disassociation. This is getting toxic. It's your brother. This son of yours? He says, who was disloyal, wasteful, with prostitutes, he gets the fattened calf. He's basically saying, this is not fair. That's what he's saying. Really profound. What does the father do in response to this? Look at verse 31. He said to him, son. Greek word is technon, child, son. It's like the elder brother can't seem to rest in his identity as a son. But the father says, I will still speak it over you. Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. Despite all the disrespect and the disassociation, the father addresses his eldest son. Child. He insists on it. So also God insists on this upon all here who would be true disciples of Jesus, that we are children of God by the grace of God, not by works. It's the only proper core identity for a follower of Jesus Christ. By placing our faith in the sin paying substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross in our place, we are given a new divinely validated identity as a child of God. It cannot be taken from us, and there can be no greater gift given to us. You have a professional or a personal relationship with God, a distant or a close relationship with God. Are you functioning as a child of God, or are you functioning as an orphan? Are you resting? Are you confident? Are you secure like you and I would think a child of God would be? John 1:12 says this, and this is my prayer that we would all get this, okay? John 1:12 says this, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Just wrestle with that. Underline the only thing we do, it's believe. You put your faith in Christ. You're given the identity as a child of God. Grace-based, not merit-based. Romans 8, 15 through 16. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And so we've been looking this morning at four transformational lessons from the elder brother's story. First, we see moralism will leave me angry and lost every time. Second, we see that God longs to see you more deeply get the gospel. Third, I must build my core identity on a grace-based relationship with my Heavenly Father. Be willing to rebuild if needed. Total demolition, rebuild from the ground up. Have the humility. Number four, from verse 32. It is fitting for me to wholeheartedly join in the joy of the gospel. Verse 32 says it this way. It was fitting to celebrate. This is the father speaking to the elder brother. They're outside. They're off the property. They can still hear the music in the background, the dancing, the party is ongoing, but the father has, in his great mercy, left to go plead with this son. It was fitting. Fitting. Like, listen, it's necessary. It's imperative. This party has to happen. But I want you to be part of it. This joyful, excited, gospel-filled, holy passion. It's fitting. It must move you. It's fitting. God wants us to be there. He wants us to come in. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. What's this saying to you? Hey, Debbie and Danny Downer. Hey, religious Randy and Rachel. Moral Mike and Megan. Superior Steve and Sally. Hey, Pastor Matt. Hey, Fellowship Raleigh. Jesus wants your heart. Wants your affections. Wants you to be moved to joy by the gospel. He is a heavenly father of grace. If we can't dance at the party and celebrate and be happy about his grace, maybe he doesn't have our heart. He wants our heart. So as we close, let's consider the way that Jesus closes this story. And the fact is, he doesn't. He doesn't. Jesus gives no ending. You end it. The title of the message is The Passionate Disciple Transformation. What are you going to do? Are you going to enter the party? If this is our mission, to transform religious and irreligious lost people with the gospel, making them into passionate disciples of Jesus, we best not commend to others what we are not ourselves delighting and participating in. So the mission that we want to take there must start here. So let's pray toward that end. Let me close in prayer and ask some prayer leaders and in the worship team to come up. If you'll bow with me.